Amen. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me just mention just something just personal for me. On Wednesday of this week, I'm going to, and some of y'all know this, we've already heard about this. Wednesday of this week, I'm going to get on an airplane at Bush International, and I'm going to fly to Jordan, and there for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to participate in an archaeological dig at a place called Tal el Hammam. And when I get back, I'll be telling you all about this. But Tal el Hammam is this is an ancient site. There was a city there 3,700 years ago, and it was destroyed in a fiery conflagration. In fact, the evidence supports the fact that this site was the ancient city of Sodom. Now, identifying it as Sodom is a little bit problematic because, again, we're talking about a city that was destroyed 3,700 years ago. For 2,000 years that it existed there as a city, and then it was suddenly destroyed. And there's not a sign that, you know, out front that says, "Welcome to Sodom," for example. So how do you know it was Sodom, right? Well, the folks who have been excavating there, they recognize that it's in the right place. In fact, if you go back to the 13th chapter of Genesis, when Abraham and Lot, they end up separating because the land is too small for them, and they recognize that they need more room. They're between a place called Bethel and Ai. And Bethel and Ai is just north of Jerusalem, and they're looking to the east. They're looking down across the Jordan River Valley to the north, this area north of the Dead Sea. And Lot looks down there, and he sees that it's lush, and he thinks it'll be a really nice place for him to live. And so Lot goes due east, and if you go from Bethel and Ai, and you go due east, you're going to cross the Jordan River, and you're going to end up at this place called Tal el Hammam. It is, or what is now called Tal el Hammam. It's about 7 to 8 miles northeast of the Dead Sea, and back in the day, it was known as Sodom. It's in the right place, and then the evidence shows, as they have excavated for over 15 seasons, that it was destroyed very suddenly by what they believe now might have been a meteor that came in and exploded over the north end of the Dead Sea and basically just flattened this city and killed everything around there. And then it took this superheated brine that it pushed up from the Dead Sea and covered it in salt. And so everywhere you dig around there, it's salt. From after it was destroyed, people had lived there for 2,000 years. After it was destroyed, nobody lived there for over 700 years. And so it's in the right place, and it has the right stuff, and it was destroyed in the right time, and during the time of Abraham. And so there's a lot of naysayers who say, no, it couldn't be Sodom. And the reason they say that is because there never really was a Sodom. Those stories in the Old Testament like that, they're just made up stories, and they're not real. But what we demonstrated in the excavation is that what the Bible says happened actually happened. And that's why I think this is very, very significant, and one of the reasons that I'm really excited about going and being a part of this, because it demonstrates to all the naysayers out there that when the Bible says this is what happened, this is what happened. It actually bears or brings authenticity to the Scripture. I know that as you know that for most of us as God's people, we don't need any proof that the Bible is true and all of that, but there's a lot of people out there that do. And this is one of those things that demonstrates or proves that the Bible is certainly authentic and it is true to exactly what it says. What says happened, that's exactly what happened. Now the site of Sodom, or the city of Sodom, had a very major role in the life of Abraham. There's a really interesting account in the 14th chapter of Genesis in which some kings up in the east, they gather together and they come down on a raiding mission, and they raid there at Sodom, and they carry off Lot and his family and all of his possessions, and along with everybody else. And they take off back to the northern country. And when Abraham hears about it, he gets his men together and he goes off after them. In fact, he goes to get Lot back, and he ends up defeating those kings of the north, and he rescues Lot and all of his possessions. And on his way back, he stops at a place called Salem. And there's a man there who is identified as the king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out and welcomes Abraham back, and he brings out, the Bible says he brings out bread and wine. Going to be significant here in a second, just remember that. He comes out and brings bread and wine, and he's identified not just as the king of Salem, but also as the priest of El Elyon. El Elyon is the Hebrew name for God Most High. So he is the king of Salem. He's a priest also, the priest of El Elyon. He brings out bread and wine. And Abraham, when he comes back, actually worships him because he gives him a tithe. He pays him 10% of everything that he has captured or brought back. And that is an act of worship that he basically tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of El Elyon. And the scripture says there that when he does that Melchizedek blesses him. A very fascinating story. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 14, and I encourage you to go back and look at it maybe this afternoon. But I want to fast forward about 700 years now. So we get to about 1000 AD. All of that took place about 1700, 1800 BC, 1800 years before Christ. In fact, the destruction of Sodom evidently occurred somewhere between 700 and 800 BC. Fast forward now to 1000 BC. The nation of Israel now is going strong in what was formerly called the land of Canaan. And there's a king on the throne. His name is David. And David is the man after God's own heart, and David is the great hymn writer. In fact, he ends up writing about 70 of the Psalms in the book of Psalm in our Hebrew Bible. That's the Hebrew songbook, by the way. And he is king. His capital there is in Jerusalem. Listen to it. Jerusalem. It's the exact same site that was Salem 700 years before, in which Melchizedek was the king and the priest of El Elyon. The exact same place. Jerusalem was, before it was Jerusalem, it was known as Salem. And that's where David is king. And David is writing in the 110th Psalm. In fact, that's what I want to just point this out to you. In Psalm 110, he's writing a song about the Messiah, the one who is going to come. He's going to be in the lineage of David. He's going to set everything right. He's going to redeem his people and all this. So David, all the way back 1,000 years before Christ, was looking forward to the Messiah. And he was writing about him, and he does it here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. And so he says in verse 1, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord." Now, this is what the Lord says to my Lord. Now, watch. The Messiah is going to be Lord, all right? In fact, Jesus is going to ask the Pharisees about this very thing. How can the Messiah be David's son and also be his Lord? And the only way that is possible is if he is born of a virgin and he becomes God incarnate. That's the only way. So this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule, excuse me, over your surrounding enemies. Now watch. What he says here is that the Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to rule. He's going to have a scepter. He's going to rule over the nations. All the enemies, you're going to rule over them. Now, then jump down to verse 4 in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Now look at what happens. He says, David, writing prophetically now, he is the great hymn writer, the great songwriter of Israel. He says, the Messiah, the one coming, is going to be king. He is going to rule and he's going to reign. But he's also going to be a priest. Now, in other cultures around Israel, that was not necessarily uncommon. A lot of times, the reigning king was also a priestly king. He would he kind of ruled and reigned for whatever god the people there worshipped. And so he was the king, he was also the priest. But that's not the way it worked in Israel. In Israel, there was kind of a separation of church and state. There was the king who ruled over secular matters, and then there was the priest, okay? And the high priest in particular, who ruled over the spiritual matters. And those two things didn't come together. But David said when Messiah comes, he's going to be the king, he's going to rule and reign, but he's also going to be a priest. So he's going to be a kingly priest, or he's going to be a priestly king, however you want to think about it. And not only that, he is going to be a priest in the pattern or after the pattern of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? How is someone going to be a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek? Well, if you go back and you study this character Melchizedek, who shows up really just that one time in Scripture in the 14th chapter of Genesis, he's kind of a shadowy figure. You know, if you go back and look at Genesis, everybody that comes along there, they give their lineage, you know. So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, and finally there was Abraham, and then he begot all these other begots, right? And so you have those who came before him, you have those who come after him. With Melchizedek, you don't have any of that. He just shows up in that one place, and then he's gone. We don't know who his daddy was, who his mama was. In other words, he has no beginning. We don't know who his offspring was. He has no end. He just continues on. He is a priest, or his priesthood is one that is eternal. So when it says that he's going to be a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek, it means that he's going to be an eternal priest. Not only that, he was the king of Salem. And that word Salem is the Hebrew word shalom. You know that word. It means peace, meaning he was the king of peace. So when this one comes, he's not only going to be eternal, he's going to be the king of peace. And then his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness or the sinless one. So to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is going to be eternal. He's going to be the prince or the king of peace. He is going to be the king of righteousness, okay? And then he offered the bread and the wine. And the bread and wine speak of the body and blood of Christ. In fact, when you see that, you probably, the first thing that comes to your mind is the Lord's Supper. And so what this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is he is going to present his body on behalf of the people. Not only that, he is the priest, it said, of El Elyon, and not he's the priest of Yahweh. You know, Yahweh was the covenant name of God for the people of God. El Elyon was the name God Most High, and that's the God for everybody. So he's going to be the priest for the God of everybody, not just for these people, but the priest for God of everybody. Now you put all that stuff together, and so he is eternally, has no beginning, no end. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. He offers his body. He is the priest of the God for everybody, and he is worthy of worship because, as the choir just very beautifully sang, worthy, 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 is he, right? A glimpse of glory, right? This is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is what David says there in that 110th Psalm, that the Messiah is going to be a kingly priest, a priestly king, and his priesthood is going to be just like that of Melchizedek, eternal, sinless, peace, worship, present his body, all these things. Okay, now, go from the time of David, fast forward another 1,000 years, and you get to the time of Jesus. And Jesus was born of a virgin. He performed miracles and wondrous signs as he went along, and then he died on a cross. And then he rose again on the third day. And those who came after him, his disciples, they had to help themselves first and then everybody else understand who this Jesus was. You know, one of the great problems that we have in this world is we don't really know who Jesus is. We don't understand exactly who he was and who he is. One of the problems that most people have with Jesus today are based upon misconceptions of who they think Jesus was or who they think Jesus is. We need to know who Jesus was and who he is. And so the New Testament writers, what they did for us was they tried to flesh out for us who Jesus was and who he is. And that really is what the book of Hebrews is all about. I've been preaching from this book now for a couple of months, and I've just tried to point out to you that it really is all about Jesus. I think the theme of the book of Hebrews is keep your eyes on the prize, and the prize is Jesus. We don't see everything that's going on these days, but we see Jesus, he says. And he says that Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angels. You don't need to worship angels, worship Jesus. He's superior to Moses and the law. So we're free from the law. We don't follow Moses or these religious rules. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We follow Jesus. He is the great high priest. He's not a high priest the high priest we have over in Jerusalem or any place else or now in Rome. He is the great high priest. And we saw that last week in the last part of chapter 4. Now pick it up in chapter 5, and he just continues on that thought. Read along with me, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now he's talking about a human high priest here. Every human high priest taken among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sin. That's what a high priest does. Verse 2, "He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness." That is, he's also a sinner. The high priest is a sinner. "Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, every high priest, and certainly the high priest of Israel and any other high priest you can think of, is in the spiritual lineage of whoever they come from. The high priest of Israel comes in the spiritual lineage of Aaron, okay? And Aaron was called by God. The high priest is called by God. And he says in verse 5, "In the same way," that is, in the same calling, "Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest." He didn't just show up and say, "Hey, I'm your high priest." "But God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.'" That's a quote from Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. God called him, God set him apart. Verse 6, it also says in another place, and here's a quote from that Psalm 10, we just saw that a minute ago in verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You're not a priest like Aaron, you're a priest like Melchizedek. And read there, "Eternal, peace, righteous, sinless, worthy of worship, offering his body," all of those things. He's the priest for the God of everybody, not just the good little people or those who go by the name or whatever. He's the God, he's the priest of the God of everybody. Now watch this. Verse 7, "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So again, Jesus is this priest like Melchizedek. He's not a priest like Aaron. He's not a human priest. He's not just a temporary priest. He's not a priest that just kind of covers a few things. He is the eternal priest. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of righteousness. He offers his body and his blood. He is worthy of worship. He is this kind of king. He is this kind of priest. Okay, that's who Jesus is. Now, again, we need to understand, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about Jesus. And one of the things that get people so messed up is they don't understand who Jesus was, what he did, and who he is. Okay, so that's who he is. He is the kingly priest, the priestly king, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But now, in this passage we just read, there's a very interesting verse. It's that seventh verse. It says, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now that particular verse kind of seems out of place, because we're talking about this priestly king, this kingly priest. We're talking about who Jesus was. And then it talks about his tears, about his weeping, about his crying. And you know, as I was thinking through this, I just asked myself the question, did Jesus really cry? Is that reality? Did Jesus cry? I mean, you know, because most of the time when we think about tears, as I mentioned, you know, with the children, those type of things when we're sad, you know, I mean, when we're sorrowful, we cry. In fact, there's a verse of scripture back in Isaiah chapter 53. It's found in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, which says that Jesus was a man of suffering. This is also a messianic prophecy. It says he was a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. The King James says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. Was Jesus a man of sorrows? You know, I want you to think about that for just a second. So he's this kingly priest, or this priestly king, but he was a man of sorrows. He wept. He cried. In fact, I went back to the Gospels, and I began to look back through the Gospels. You know, I found that there are three different occasions in which it says that Jesus cried or that Jesus wept. And they're kind of instructive for us, I think, to understand who Jesus was and what he is, or who he is and what he did. And I would ask you this question: if these are the things that cause Jesus to weep, what is it that caused you to weep? I wonder, I mean, I'll be honest with you, this really convicted me. I mean, if there's some things here that Jesus weeps over, what about me? What do I weep over? Do I weep over the things of Jesus? Let me show you the three places in Scripture where it says Jesus wept. The first one is very famous for us. It's in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And in John chapter 11, the chapter begins with Jesus over on the other side of the Jordan River. He's left Judea, and he's crossed over the Jordan River over to the east side. In fact, over in the area where I'm going to be here beginning in Thursday, when I get there on Thursday, over in that area where ancient Sodom was, where it was destroyed. And he's over there to get away from all the religious junk going on, because they're after him, they're wanting to kill him, and he needs some time with his disciples. The time for the cross is coming near, but it's not quite time yet, so he's spending time with his disciples when a messenger shows up and says, hey, Jesus, your friend, the one you love, his name is Lazarus, he lives in Bethany, he's sick. And so Jesus receives the message, and Scripture says that he waits 2 days. It's a very interesting pause there, but he waits 2 days. And then after 2 days, he says, okay, let's go. And so they go back. He takes his disciples back. And it takes them 2 days to get back to Bethany, where Lazarus lives. And when he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, meaning that when Jesus received the message, about the time Jesus received the message about Lazarus being sick, he was dying right about that time. So now he's been dead 4 days. And in that culture, as soon as you die, they buried you. They put you in the tomb. And so Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. When he gets there, one of the sisters, in fact, Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha comes out first. And Martha says, hey, Jesus, if you had just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. I mean, there's some accusation there, perhaps. Why weren't you here? What's going on with you? Why didn't you do something? You know, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus, consoling her, says, well, your brother's gonna live again. And she says, well, yeah, I know that. I mean, in the resurrection. Yeah, sure, he's going to live again. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believes me and lives shall never die. So he points to himself, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus in all of this. I'm the resurrection and the life. Your brother's going to live again, and I'm the resurrection. And then he asks her a question. He says, Martha, do you believe this? And she says, yeah, I do. I believe that you are the one you say that you are. Now, whether she really believed it or not is going to be called into question here in just a little bit. But anyway, they have this encounter. He goes on towards the tomb, and she goes back and gets her sister Mary. Mary comes out and basically says the same thing to him. Hey, Jesus, if you'd just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Now, every one of us here, I'm guessing, understand the grief that comes with loss when someone that we love has died. One of the children said it just a minute ago. You know, if your mom or dad died, or if your best friend died, or someone that you know died, then you would be sad and you would cry. Everybody understands the grief that comes with death. And that's what's taking place here. And Mary comes up in her grief and she says, Jesus, if you'd just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Now, at that point, Jesus does not respond with verbal, but look what he does. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit. And that deeply moved means to the depth of his soul. A really interesting Greek word here. It refers to the snort or the cry of a horse that is frightened or that is in deep distress. He was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And then one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, it's verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. If you want to memorize scripture, here's a good place to start. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. One of the first verses I ever memorized, Jesus wept. Now, the question here is, why did he weep? Because right after that, Jesus goes to the tomb. He says, remove the stone. And Mary at that point, or Martha says, well, wait a minute. There's an odor because he's been dead for 4 days. We really don't want to do that. So did she really believe Jesus when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life? Question mark. But she says, we can't really remove that stone because of the odor. And Jesus says, didn't I just tell you if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? And so they acquiesce. They pull the stone out. Jesus called Lazarus forth. Lazarus, come forth! And the one that was dead came out of the tomb, because when you're alive, you don't need to be in a tomb. All right? So it was a great miracle. Now, why was Jesus weeping? That's the question. Because evidently, he wasn't just weeping, you know, for Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, when I weep, you know, over a coffin, or I weep over someone who's dead, I'm not weeping for that person, especially when I know where that person is. You know, when you die in Christ, you go straight to heaven, right? We know that. I mean, there's eternal life. And why in the world would we weep for someone who is in a better place than we are, who is in heaven, right? So we don't weep for that person. And so he wasn't weeping for Lazarus because he's going to bring him back. I'm not really sure he was even weeping for Mary and Martha, because even though they were very precious to him and he sees their grief, but he knows in just a minute their grief is going to be turned to joy whenever Lazarus comes back. So why in the world, I wonder, was Jesus weeping? And I tell you what I decided. Jesus was weeping over the sin of this world. He was weeping over the sin. That's the only possibility. He was weeping over the destruction that sin brings. What is that destruction? Death. You go back to Genesis 3, and this is something that we studied in our small group Sunday school this morning. Death came into the world. Why? Because of sin. God told Adam and Eve, there's a tree in the middle of the garden that belongs to me. You can have anything else. The goodness of God is put on display. Just This belongs to me. There was a law right at the very beginning. And what did they do? They violated the law. They did what God said not to do. What is sin? Sin is taking the things of God, what God says, and setting it aside and doing your own thing. And the Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so what comes into the world, what comes into our life because of sin is death. Pain, misery, it is all brought into this world because of sin. And that is what moved Jesus to tears. We see Jesus weeping over the pain and misery of sin. And maybe also the lack of faith, because here are Mary and Martha. And if anybody should have been able to put their faith and trust in Jesus and believe Jesus when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, you'd think it had been those two women. And yet here they are. Hey, Jesus, why weren't you here? Jesus, why didn't you do something? I mean, here's Martha. I believe, but. Here's Mary. Yeah, I believe, but. You see, in the next part of that, John chapter 11, everybody else says, hey, if this man really could, you know, if he could heal a blind man, he should have been able to heal Lazarus. How come he wasn't here and doing something? I mean, there's really an accusation against God. I wonder how many times, you know, we do the same thing. Hey, God, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do it this way? Why didn't you do what I want? And now I'm mad at God because God's not acting in the way I think that he ought to act. I wonder if Jesus not only weeps over the destruction, the death that sin brings into this world, that brings into our own life, but he weeps over our own lack of faith. Instead of trusting him, we accuse him. Jesus weeps over the sin of this world. That's John chapter 11. That's the first time it's recorded that Jesus wept. The second time, it's found in Luke chapter 19. On Luke 19, this is a couple of weeks after that John chapter 11 passage. It's the Sunday before the cross. And so Jesus wakes up that morning. He's actually staying in Bethany, probably with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He wakes up that morning. He has breakfast. They get a new donkey, a new colt, and Jesus sits on its back, and he crosses over. Bethany is over on the east side of the Mount of Olives. He crosses over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he starts down the side of Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is laid out before him. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, and by the way, there's a possibility we're going to try to put another trip together here soon back to the Holy Land. But if you've ever been there on the Mount of Olives, you immediately look down and you see all this ancient city is laid out before you. So Jesus comes topping the hill, and he starts down. He's riding on this donkey, and the whole city is laid out before him. And the people begin gathering, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying their cloaks, their coats down before him. They're putting palm branches down. What's happening there is they are receiving their king. Jesus is being presented as King of the Jews. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they're basically saying is, this is Messiah. But in the midst of the shouting and the joyous cacophony, you hear a wailing. In Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. That word wept there, by the way, the Greek word literally means a loud cry or a loud wail. The word for cry or wept that's found back in John 11 where he wept with Mary and Martha there is like there were tears running down his face. He was crying, but it was more like a silent sob. Here it is a loud wail. It says, as he approached the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day, what would bring peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you, speaking now over the city and over the people of the city. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will crush you and your children among you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. As Jesus tops the hill on the back of that colt, he begins to wail loudly, even as everyone else is shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What caused Jesus to cry at that point? And at that point, Jesus wept over the destiny of those who rejected him. That's what's happening here. He knows what's going to take place. In fact, he's prophesying here. If you had known what's going to come, you rejected the time of your visitation. He's talking about himself. When God in the flesh showed up, when God came and presented himself and said, "Here I am, I give myself to you. In me you can have life." And when you say, "No, I will not have it," Jesus said, "Here's what's going to take place. There's going to be devastation. There's going to be destruction." He's prophesying about what happened 40 years in the future for Jerusalem when the Romans came and they encircled the city and they besieged it. And then when they finally broke the wall down, they went in and killed everybody, knocked the wall down, destroyed the temple. And Jesus says, all of this took place because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 11, the writer of John says that he came to his own, but his own received him not. That is, the ones who should have recognized him, the one who should have known him best, the one who should have said, "Oh yeah, this is him, the priest, the king." Those things go together. The scripture is all about this. We go back to the Old Testament and we find that it's all about Jesus. And yet those who knew him or should have known him best rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus saw the outcome of that, the devastation and destruction, the judgment that sin brings. And you know, the greater reality beyond the destruction of Jerusalem is the destruction of life in hell. Beloved, do you know that there really is a hell? There is a heaven and there is a hell. There are two destinies, two possible destinies. And in Christ there is life, life eternal. Heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the presence of God. And you know, there's a whole lot of people today, some of us even, experience hell on earth because we're separated from God. We've been trying to do it our own way, go our own way, and nothing ever seems to work out right. And we're just miserable and we're upset and we blame everybody else or whatever it is. Do you know that's not what God desires for us? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says that the Lord desires that none perish, but that all be brought to repentance, be brought to life. And what Jesus does is he offers salvation as the gift of God for all. And if we would just receive that gift by faith. But you know, and it just blows my mind most of the time. Most people today, many people, most are going to reject the gift of God. God says, "Here, I'll give you life." Most people are going to say, "No thanks, I'll make it on my own." And beloved, that breaks the heart of God. That's why Jesus wept over the city that day. Because he saw the devastation that sin brings. He saw the judgment. Jesus weeps over those who reject him and choose hell over heaven. And you know, the reality is that God never sends anybody to hell. If you go to hell, it's because that's what you choose. By rejecting Jesus, you choose the destruction of hell, and it breaks the heart of God. The third time in the Gospels when we see Jesus weeping is in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And now we've gone from the Sunday before, we've gone to the night before Jesus is crucified. And he's already been in the upper room with his disciples. They've taken the bread and they've taken the wine. He has offered it as his body and his blood. And then he left with his disciples across, or out of the city. He's gone across the Kidron Valley over onto the side of the Mount of Olives. Now there's a garden over there called Gethsemane. He brings his disciples there. He leaves most of them in one place. He takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden with him. He asks them if they would just watch and pray with him for 1 hour. And then he goes a little bit further. And he gets down on his hands and knees. I really think probably down on his face. And the scripture says in Luke 22:41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he began to pray. Here's his prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, it doesn't specifically pray or say that Jesus wept, but the implication is that's what's taking place here. And it may be that what you see here in Jesus is his humanity more than at any other place, because what's happening, he's looking forward, he knows what's coming, the cross and the suffering and the shame and the devastation of the cross. He was the sinless Son of God, and he's going to die for the sin of the world. In fact, when talking about this, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, the sinless one not only took on your sin and my sin, he became that sin, and our sin was nailed to the cross. And the sinless Son of God, who had had complete and perfect fellowship with the Father from the beginning of eternity, if there was a beginning, from eternity past, was now separated from God the Father by our sin. And that sin, your sin and mine, is the cup that Jesus is talking about there, where he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Do I have to really take their sin? Do I have to take his sin, her sin, their sin? Do I have to take it upon myself? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. Evidently, there's no other way. Jesus must die for your sin. And then they arrested him and they nailed him to the cross. Why did Jesus weep? He wept over the cost for the forgiveness of sin. And that cost was the cross. And more than just the physical agony and the suffering and the shame on the cross, there's that spiritual agony of the separation from God. Do you know that in our own sin, we're judged? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The other side of that is, for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there's condemnation. And what is that condemnation? It's separation from God. We were created to have a right relationship with God. We can know him. We can experience him personally. We can walk with him. We can have life in him. But we reject that. There is no God. There's no God in life if we reject Jesus. There's that separation from God. And that in itself is judgment. You know what hell is all about? Separation from God for eternity. No hope. In this world, there is hope. There is life. But until then, there's no hope. There's no life apart from Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual agony that Jesus suffered on the cross. And I emphasize this because I think it's important for us to understand or to see the cross for more than just a symbol. You know, the cross is our symbol. We've got one right back up here. It's the symbol of, our faith. And then we wear crosses on chains around our neck, or we wear crosses in our ears, or, you know, we have crosses in our house, or we put them up on our wall, or whatever it is. We use the cross as an adornment. This past week, I was in a restaurant, and there was a man there that was very upset with the service he was getting, evidently, and he was giving the person, this was a fast food place, he was giving the person behind the counter, well, for lack of a better word, he was giving them hell. Really was. He was really mad. And this old boy was wearing a sleeveless shirt, and on the side of his shoulder was tattooed a very large, ornate cross. And he's sitting here, he's using words that he shouldn't have been using, and he's saying things that he shouldn't have been saying. He was acting in ways that, my personal opinion, a Christian wouldn't act. And I was just sitting there watching this or listening to this, and I was thinking, I wonder what that cross means to that guy. Evidently not too much. What does the cross mean to you? When you wear a cross around your neck, or you put it in your ear, or you put it in your home, what does the cross mean to you? Do you know the cross was the instrument of death? You know, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Somebody carrying a cross, we're on a one-way ticket to dead. You didn't come back from that. The cross is an instrument of suffering and shame. It is the extreme penalty for sin, and Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And in the garden, Jesus wept over the penalty that my sin brought upon him, and that your sin as well, while the disciples slept. And you know, I've always thought, well, you know, I'd have been there with Jesus, right? I'd have been right there. I probably would have been the first one to sleep, because that's the way we are. And Jesus wept over that penalty. I would just ask that question now again. What is it that you weep over? You know, when we look at the tears of Jesus, I think they're very instructive, because you know, I was thinking about, what are the things that upset me? You know, if my sports team doesn't win, then I, you know, I might cry. If I don't get my way, if someone messes up my order in the restaurant, you know, whatever it is, right? What is it that really upsets you that brings tears to your eyes and sorrow? Well, Jesus wept over the sin of this world. Jesus wept over the penalty that had to be paid. Jesus wept over the cost. And so I ask you again, what is it that you weep over? And I don't ask that question really to make you feel guilty, but I just wonder what it might look like if our hearts, if my heart, was broken over the things that break God's heart. I mean, does sin break your heart? Does just the sin of this world in general, but your own personal sin? You know, reality is, for most of us, sin doesn't bother us that much anymore. It's not that big of a deal. It's just not that bad. Everybody else is doing it, and you know, we put it on TV and make pageants out of it. I mean, it's just not that big of a deal. Sin is not that bad. I just wonder, if it breaks the heart of God, might it not also break our hearts? And then, really, what I want to say to you today is the response now to Jesus. How do we respond to him this way? There's a man by the name of Philip Paul Bliss. He was born back in the 1830s. He died in 1876, I believe. He was killed in a train accident. About 6 months before he died, and he was a hymn writer, by the way, and he had a great tenor voice, and he actually went around and sang with Moody and Sankey and some of the others, and some of the evangelists. He would sing before the preaching came. But about 6 months before he died, he wrote a hymn that was actually found after his death, and then they put the music to it. The title of it was Man of Sorrow. Words go like this: Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I just want you to hear that for just a second. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what does this mean to me? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because it all comes back to the fact that Jesus did something for me. He did something for you. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He goes on, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was He, sacrificed to set us free. How would you respond to that? Hallelujah! What a Savior! He was lifted up to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed, that's us, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Say it with me. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Jesus? Have you ever met Him? Oh, beloved, I want you to know that He loves you and He died for you and He gave His life for you. Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is heaven that awaits for those who will put your hand in that nail-scarred hand, who give your life to this Jesus. This is who Jesus was. This is who He is. This is what He did for you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know Him? You can meet Him today. Father, I ask You today in the name of Jesus that You would be so exalted, so real in this place that we couldn't miss You. Lord, as we stand before You, guilty sinners, thanking You. God, weeping over the fact that Jesus had to die, but thanking You that He did. I pray today, Lord, that as Your grace and mercy flow freely through this place, that Your sweet and powerful salvation would come for every heart and every soul. Lord, may we lay our sin down, Jesus, and take up that flame. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May we know You today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.